united and they are all supporting the massacres and killing of civilians, then why don't we as a resistance alliance unite and cooperate to protect each other and help the Palestinians succeed in their cause in being steadfast and facing the Israeli objectives?
We have heard yourself and Sayyid Hashim Safiuddin also say that the capabilities that Hezbollah has used so far is minimal, and the Israelis will see something much greater than they can imagine. What can you tell us about these capabilities? Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah has also said that the resistance is ready to take on the U.S. naval carriers. What does the Lebanese resistance have in store?
ليس خافيا على أحد.
It is not a secret that the military capabilities of Hezbollah have advanced greatly after the 2006 Israeli aggression. And whoever studies the defense capabilities of Hezbollah and its resistance and saw that it was a great resistance movement through which we were capable of inflicting a defeat on Israel and achieving a victory for us, knows very well that since the year 2006 until now, we are accumulating weapons and capabilities and precise rockets and manufacturing of weapons and any job which could make Hezbollah a great and influential power. This is known by everyone. If we compare our strength in the year 2006 and our capabilities now, you cannot even compare the difference. I cannot even say how much it has multiplied and become greater. Therefore, Hezbollah's capabilities are great. Whoever sees what is occupying on the battlefield in South Lebanon border with occupied Palestine knows very well that this is only a small sample of our capabilities. In this sample, we used very little of what we have, and we have not entered the wider battle, which requires that we use other capabilities, which are influential and would score more points, and which can reach every place in the Israeli regime. This is something they all know. And yes, Hezbollah has not used all its capabilities. And in this phase, it is executing a limited job based on its conviction that this limited job can fully realize the right objectives. However, if the situation requires from us to confront the U.S. naval carriers or to confront a full-scale war on Lebanon, or to confront even greater projects, then Hezbollah will make use of these capabilities to serve these objectives of prohibiting the U.S. and Israel from achieving the goals which they want to achieve.
How would you define Hezbollah's red lines? I mean, what would it take for the Lebanese resistance to take part fully in the battle alongside Hamas and other Palestinian resistance groups? Some ask, isn't the martyrdom of more than 4,000 children enough? Who will be left to fight for if everyone is wiped out in Gaza?
Allow me first to clarify, we have entered the war. From October 8, we are a significant factor on this war. What we need to look at is the performance of each side within the war, whether it is expanded or limited. This is an issue that we study and decide upon in the leadership of Hezbollah, depending on our understanding of the bigger picture and the intelligence which we have, the size of the aggression, and the extent of achievement of goals on the part of Israel and the United States. Based on this, if the definition of escalation means greater use of force, or perhaps escalation means that we reach the red lines, then definitely we cannot declare openly and in the media what our red lines are. These are the secrets that are kept by the leadership of Hezbollah, which is following up the situation step by step. Therefore, what His Eminence, the Secretary General of Hezbollah, said, that all possibilities are open, then it will open and be used based on the red lines. But some possibilities are open as a result of lines which are less extreme. Maybe there are orange lines or green lines and so on. These are issues that we decide on depending on the developments in the battlefield. What is important is that we resist in order to realize the objectives of prohibiting Israel from achieving its objectives. But to say how and what the details are, this is left to the follow-up, which is done by the leadership.
In your book, you speak about the founding years of Hezbollah and the ideology it was rooted in. We noticed in the Syrian war that there was a slight difference between Hezbollah and Hamas, especially between on the ideological issue. Are you on the same page now?
We differentiate between ideological thought, belief, conviction, and the actual performance of a resistance. In our ideology and conviction and our belief in Walayat al-Faqih, we do not enforce anyone to be similar to us or to have the same beliefs. We don't judge others based on whether they think like us or not. This is an ideological issue, and any side has the freedom to believe as it wishes. However, the common denominator which we are seeking to unify ourselves on is resistance. Any movement which gets closer to resistance would eventually be closer to us because, in origin, we are a resistance, and resistance has been a means to liberate the occupied lands of Palestine and Al-Quds, as well as our occupied land. Also, you can notice our relations with other national Christian factions, or even secular and communist, or from another school of thought, as well as religious factions, could be stronger or weaker depending on their proximity to the resistance. In our experience with Hamas, we found that they are going very intensely towards strengthening the capabilities of the practical and direct military resistance inside Palestine. And they are preparing themselves in order to work towards a liberation movement within Palestine. This means that we have become closer to each other, since on the issue of resistance, we are very much alike, especially in this regard. We can see that the unity of resistance alliance, and when the Secretary General met with Mr. Ziyad Dakhala and Sheikh Saleh Al-Arouri, and they are leaders of Palestinian resistance. This meeting was not formal. It was an expression of the unity in the process of resistance, despite any details or ideological differences or issues of faith, how different it is, or whether there are slight differences. We don't take these issues into consideration when we look at the work of a resistance. In other words, through resistance, we can reach a state where we are united as one, even if we differ on some cultural or ideological details. The resistance is a practical struggle facing the occupation, and this requires from us to be in this together.
Is the resistance alliance in the region, which is growing, really united against the common enemy? I mean, how do you look at the role of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Yemen, and Iraq?
The resistance alliance was established based on the idea of resisting Israeli occupation and refusal of the hegemony of America and the West. Whoever observes the countries of this alliance and the resistance movements can see that they hold this viewpoint. This means that we are on the same course with one vision. However, there aren't central meetings where the members or representatives of the alliance meet and plan and decide what steps to take. No. But when certain events occur or that there are issues of significance, there is coordination. Sometimes the coordination is bilateral or between a bigger group, depending on the actual events on the ground. We are not an alliance in a formal organization, but we are a front based on practical performance. The Islamic Republic of Iran is at the head of this alliance, since it is the main and first and biggest supporter of all this alliance on all levels, without exceptions, and it is a true Mecca, even at the level of culture and religion. When we talk about an alliance of a resistance led by the Islamic Republic of Iran, we are not talking about formality. We are talking about content. This is why we see that every resistance movement or government has its exceptional and specific traits and its own detailed concerns, which do not concern the other groups.
The leader of the revolution, Sayyid Ali Khamenei, in his latest speech said, and he called on the Arab and Muslim world to boycott the regime and to regime an immediate halt to the bombings in Gaza. Do you think that this it's the litmus test for the Islamic world and Muslim countries to walk the talk?
When Imam Khomeini, God protect him, speaks of the need to stop the aggression and boycott this regime and to take all measures to support Palestine, he is expressing the humane and legitimate and ethical position, and he is expressing what the Islamic Republic is doing.
Sheikh Naeem Qasim, Deputy Secretary General of Hezbollah, thank you very much for joining us today on this edition of Face to Face. Thank you, everyone, for joining us. Goodbye for now. ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Mahdi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdu wa thana' lillahi rabbil alameen. Dear respected listeners to IRIB Radio, Assalamu alaikum. It's my pleasure to be with you again with the program Bridge, speaking and contemplating on the ninth dua of Sahifa Sajjadia. These duas of Sahifa Sajjadia, as we mentioned before, are indeed a good life lessons, a textual life coaching structure that we can definitely structure and engineer our lives in a way that we walk on the path of pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, in the continuation, he says, وَإِذَا حَمَمْنَا بِحَمَّيْنِ يُرْضِيكَ أَحَدُهُمَا أَنَّا وَيُسْخِطُكَ الْآخَرُ عَلَيْنَا فَمِلْ بِنَا إِلَى مَا يُرْضِيَكَ أَنَّ. The translation of this part is this. When we set out after two concerns, two states of making decisions, one of which makes thee pleased, one of them is pleasing you, or makes you to be pleased with us, and the other of which displeases thee, the other one makes you angry. Sakhat means the angriness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, him being displeased with us. Famil bina ila ma yurdhika anna. And therefore, incline us to or towards that which makes thee pleased. This is very important that we need to talk about how or what system should we use in order to make decisions in life. Let's take a quick break and come back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
ربنا ربنا
ربنا. You're back again. Alhamdulillah, we are so blessed to be sitting under the class, under the member of listening to the teachings of our beloved Imam Zainul Abidin, lessons taught to us in the language of supplication. Imam says, making decision in life is very important. Most of the times when we are stranded between two decisions or possibly more than two decisions, what we are concerned with is most of the times our personal pleasures, or at most, what other or how others judge us. So for example, I'm about to buy a car. What do? I do research on the technical side of that car. And then I see if I like the car or not. And then I look at it from this perspective, that how people will judge me if I drive this certain car. Sometimes in our life equations, there is no way or no part for the pleasure of Allah. We never ask ourselves, which of these cars that if I drive, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be pleased with me. Sheikh, is that something serious? Should we consider pleasure of Allah or satisfaction of Allah when it comes to doing ordinary things like purchasing a car? Of course it is. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's satisfaction is applicable to every dimension of life, taken from purchasing a commodity, buying a car, buying a house, marriage, choosing a program to do or the degree that you want to get, the job or career that you want to do, the occupation that you want to spend the rest of your life on. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's pleasure should become the center of our decisions. They asked one of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam that define to us what is remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he said, remembering him, dhikrullah, is nothing but remembering him in the state of obedience, or remembering him in the state of sinning or disobedience. So, dhikruhu inda ta'a wa dhikruhu inda al-ma'asiya. And then in here, Imam says, فَمِلْ بِنَا إِلَى مَا يُرْضِيَكَ أَنَّا. Incline us. Change that root of decision making in us, so that we love what you love. We hate what you hate. Let's take a break and come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Alhamdulillah, we're back with Bridge program. And we were saying that making decisions in life should be based on considering what is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to Imam of our time, which is the Wali of Allah on the face of the earth. He's the guardian. He is the Wali. He's our master. He is our leader. What is pleasing him is pleasing Allah. And whatever he's displeased with, it signifies or proves that is something that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is displeased with. So, The Imam in here is saying, وَإِذَا حَمَمْنَا بِحَمَّيْنِ يُرْضِيكَ أَحَدُهُمَا. If I'm in this state that I make, there are two decisions in front of me. بِحَمَّيْنِ يُرْضِيكَ أَحَدُهُمَا. I know that one of these decisions will please you. I know that from the depth of my heart. إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ بَسِيرًا. Most of the time, us human beings, we know it. It's all about actions. Most of the times we know it. And that's where we are going to be held responsible. It's when we know, yet we do not act upon what we already know. If you do not know something and you are ignorant about something and you do not act upon it, of course you're going to be much less responsible comparing it to the time that you know something. You know the solution, you just do not apply it. You know the treatment, you do not go follow and implement it. You know the way to do things, you just go around it. Imam says, if I'm in this state that I know one decision is pleasing you and the other decision is displeasing you, give me strength, incline me, give me love, make that decision that is pleasing you becoming my favorite decision, so that my heart gets purified of my personal preferences, my worldly preferences, and it only focuses on what is it that you prefer, on what is it that pleases you. This is super duper important, and this is something that we need to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to change that root of inclination, that root of decision making, that which we call it love. If we love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, truly one of the signs is that every decision that we make, the very first question is this: if I'm going to get married to that certain person, if I'm going to do that certain program in my educational journey, if there is that certain decision that I make, the very first question that I ask myself and use my intellect and guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala pleased with this or not? Oh Allah, keep us in the path of your pleasure and satisfaction, and do not let us be amongst those who displease you. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mahdi in the program Bridge on RIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را. یا
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Stand here so unafraid of everything around me, proudly I would say I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away, proudly she would say I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, in which we try to ask and answer some of the questions related to the Islamic laws based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before we embark on our episode, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum salam, thank you for having me.
You're welcome. Well, we are going to talk about some of the jurisprudential laws on, wudu or anything related to that dimension. Well, based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei, of course. Sheikh Javid, in doing the wudu by immersion, is it somehow permissible to submerge the face and the hands, of course, into the water more than 2 times?
Well, first of all, I would like to say that just as we can perform like ghusl by way of immersion, we can also make wudu by way of immersing our face and our hands underwater in a quick succession. Like, for example, you just do it at once without doing it slowly. You just submerge your face underwater, and that's considered as one wash. That's permissible. There are many people who think that, okay, wudu irtimasi is not okay, it's not in order, and of course one should wash his face in the very usual manner. That's not the case. Okay, if you are in a hurry, you want to put your face into water, submerge it, it's okay. You can do it once or twice, but of course you cannot do it for 3 times, because we do know that washing your hand, your face and hands for 3 times is forbidden. Now, the same is the case with washing your arms, immersing your arms under water and making wudu by way of immersion. There is absolutely no problem.
Mm-hmm, I see. Shatavid, you know that, and you also referred to it in some of the previous episodes, oil, for example, can prevent the water from reaching the skin, especially when you're about to make wudu or ghusl. So it needs to be removed first, right? And then dealt with the wudu or the ghusl. My question is regarding those people who have some kind of hyperactive, for example, oily glands.
You're right.
All right, or secretions on their skins. And they usually make more secretions than the normal human beings. Is that considered a kind of barrier for wudu?
Of course, it's not considered a kind of barrier. And I've seen no religious authorities considering it as a kind of barrier. Because if that's to be considered a barrier, then of course it will create a problem. It's a kind of problem which is not bearable. And commonly it's not, it cannot be tolerated.
Mm.
Because you will face many problems while performing ghusl, the major ablution, while making wudu. You will consider thinking of how to remove it, how to get rid of that secretion, and that's not possible. That will make it a kind of create obsession for you.
Yes.
And that's why the Islamic Sharia does not consider it as a barrier. When it comes to applying oil, that's something else. Of course, that is that should be removed, because it definitely creates a kind of a barrier.
Mm-hmm. I see. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break. And we'll be back and continue our program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Shatavid, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the jurisprudential laws based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khomeini around wudu. Sheikh Shatavid, stuff or ointment or oil or whatever may actually cause some kind of a barrier or be considered as kind of barrier for, the wudu actually to be actualized. But my question is regarding the nail polish or fake nails that some women, in fact, are wearing. Are they considered as barriers, to make wudu? How are they supposed to make wudu with them on?
Okay. That's one of the most frequently asked questions, as far as I know, because a lot of people ask, a lot of ladies ask as to whether it's permissible for them to wear nail polish. Of course, wearing nail polish is permissible per se. Ladies who are in their menses, ladies who, for example, who are experiencing childbirth bleeding, since they do not perform prayers and they are not required. And of course, it's not permissible for them to pray, so they can wear the nail polish, fake nails, or the nail polish. Yes, the nail polish. But when, of course, they are supposed to perform ghusl or made to make wudu, the nail polish must be removed. And of course, sometimes it becomes very difficult for a lady to remove the nail polish because it's time consuming to remove the nail polish. Sometimes it's not even possible for a woman to make sure that there's no substance left on their nails, okay? They, for example, they remove the nail polish thinking that they have removed it, but after completing their prayers and maybe after a few hours, they look at their nails and see some black dots, some, you know, some tiny particles still left on their nails. So again, they have to remove it and then they have to repeat their prayers. And this happens many times to for ladies, for, you know, for women and girls. So also, you know, when it comes to different nail types of nail polish, again, this is another important question, which, you know, which is asked very much frequently by ladies. The nail polish could be of different types. Some of them are water permeable, some of them are water friendly, you know, they say, they call it. And these nail polish, you know, types of nail polish which are available on the market, they cannot, you know, they will not allow, even if they are called water permeable, they do not allow water to go to reach the nail plates. Because where they, I wonder, where the nail polish stands when you, when a woman makes wuzu. So it is, you know, it is somewhere on the nails. So yes, it will prevent water from reaching the nails. Therefore, you never become certain that the water, that water reaches your nails. Okay? In order to make sure that water reaches the nails, it is definitely necessary to remove the nail polish, no matter what the name or what the brand or whatever the type of the nail polish, because you will not be certain in the existence of nail polish on your nails.
Just quite similar to the question that I asked you around or about the nail polish and what they do, they have to remove it, as you said, right?
Yes.
Before making wudu. What about the eyelash extension? Some women also are wearing some extensions to their lashes, you know? Should they remove it?
Unfortunately, it is becoming a very common phenomenon. We see ladies using, wearing, you know, fake lashes. And they just wear this these lashes to make themselves presentable, make themselves beautiful. You know, this is a kind of cosmetic, you know, tool or something. And therefore, according to the religious authorities, eyelashes also form a kind of barrier because they are glued to the real lashes, and they are not natural. They are, you know, people, cosmetic experts, they use some kind of, you know, adhesive or something, you know, you know, liquid to get those fake lashes glued to the eyelids or to the real lashes, and then it remains there. So it's kind of, you know, difficult to even remove the eyelashes.
Yes.
And so what will be the consequences that if the, those lashes are there, the wudu made by a woman will be affected. It will be, and the same is the case with the ghusl she performs.
I see. Thank you very much, Shastravi. And thank you, my dear listeners, actually, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Mama Jod, as the host of this program, and the rest of the crew here on IRIB English Radio. Say assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun Man La ilaha illa hum Ghaffarun Jameelun Wahhabun Latifun Tawwabun Sami'un Basir لا إله إلا هو لا إله
in the limelight.
Women and children account for 2/3 of casualties in Gaza since the Israeli regime assault began on October 7th. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote, women, children, and newborns are disproportionately impacted by the ongoing Israeli regime onslaught on Gaza. Four UN agencies, including the United Nations International Children's Emergency Fund, UNICEF, and the United Nations Relief and Work Agency, UNRWA, said in a statement on November 3rd. According to Gaza's Ministry of Health, as of early November, 2,326 women and 3,760 children have been killed in the besieged region, representing 67% of Palestinian casualties since the Israeli regime assault of the Gaza Strip began on October 7th. Since the statement's publication, the number of children killed has risen to 4,104. With relentless aerial bombardment and the Israeli regime siege impacting vital access to water, electricity, food, fuel, and medicine, 16 of 35 hospitals have been forced to close. Many of the remaining are on the verge of a blackout. With access to vital services severely curtailed, some women are left with little option but to give birth in shelters, in their homes, in the streets, or in overwhelmed and increasingly unsanitary healthcare facilities, which have also become military targets. On November 1st, Al-Hilo Hospital, a key maternity hospital that had absorbed and replaced Shefa Hospital's maternity ward, was reportedly struck by the Zionist regime's shelling. The UN statement also notes the psychological toll of the Israeli regime onslaught, which has produced a rise in stress-induced miscarriages, stillbirth, and premature birth. Dwindling supplies of food have exacerbated rates of malnutrition among pregnant women in Gaza that were prevalent prior to the war. With an estimated 50,000 pregnant women in Gaza and 15% of them likely to experience pregnancy or birth-related complications, maternal deaths are likely to surge. Shortage of medical supplies means childbirth procedures, including C-sections, are being performed without anesthesia. An estimated 4,600 displaced women and 380 newborns sheltering in UNRWA facilities require medical attention, with rapidly deteriorating conditions putting them at risk of malnutrition, dehydration, and waterborne diseases. The Zionist regime's total blockade on Gaza is also putting newborns at grave risk. With fuel supplies running low, neonatal units are struggling to power life-saving incubators, which an estimated 130 babies are dependent on. Humanitarian agencies urgently need sustained and safe access to bring more medicines, food, water, and fuel into Gaza, the UN agencies said in a statement, further calling for an immediate humanitarian pause to alleviate the suffering and prevent a desperate situation from becoming catastrophic. The website of the New Arab also wrote, with children making up 50% of the Palestinian population in Gaza, it was inevitable that they would bear the brunt of the Zionist regime's aggressions. Earlier last month, Israeli regime forces unleashed unprecedented attacks in the Gaza Strip, which included airstrikes over hospitals and schools, the use of white phosphorus and cutting off water and electricity supply within the Gaza region. This has left families and children in Palestine devastated, and with blockades put up for aid intervention, it is likely that if the bombs don't kill them, the lack of water and food will. The UN also reported that a third of hospitals across the Gaza Strip are no longer operational due to electricity cuts and a total siege by the government of the Zionist regime blocking entry of goods such as fuel and medicine. According to Médecins Sans Frontières, Doctors Without Borders, resulting medical shortages have meant amputating children without pain relief. James Elder, spokesperson for the United Nations Children's Fund, UNICEF, explained more than 1 million children of Gaza have a water crisis. Gaza's water production capacity is a mere 5% of its usual daily output. Child deaths, particularly infants, to dehydration are a growing threat. Nesma, a member of UNICEF who lives and works in Gaza, has two children, 4-year-old Talia and 7-year-old Zane. She said to the New Arab website, "It breaks my heart to see children around me strive for a cup of clean water and cannot find it. Zane keeps asking for regular water." The statistics speak for themselves. Since October 7th, approximately 420 children have been killed every day. The death toll is likely to be higher as hundreds of children in Gaza are also missing, believed to be buried under rubble of bombed buildings. More than 6,000 children have also been injured by the Zionist regime's attacks, suffering from lost limbs and shrapnel wounds. Yet, there is little to no medical care available following the Zionist regime's bombing of hospitals and siege stopping access to critical medical supplies. James Elder added, "Our gravest fears about the reported numbers of children killed becoming dozens, then hundreds, and ultimately thousands were realized in just a fortnight. The numbers are appalling, reportedly more than 3,450 children killed. Staggeringly, this rises significantly every day." Save the Children country director in the occupied Palestinian territory, Jason Lee, also said, "3 weeks of violence have ripped children from families and torn through their lives at an unimaginable rate. The numbers are harrowing, with violence not only continuing but expanding in Gaza right now. Many more children remain at grave risk."
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome to the enlightening waves of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Zainab. You're listening to the program Like Muhammad, the show where we reflect on the legacy of the most influential person in history, Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified progeny. Trustworthiness. Yes. Even before the time, Prophet Muhammad would be assigned the role of prophethood, he was so much famous among the people and they would give him the title Muhammad-e Amin, which means Muhammad the Trustworthy. He, in his young age, carried out a business trip for Lady Khadija salamu alayha. It was a business trip to Syria, And in this trip, his trustworthiness became much more clear. It became much more popular to the extent that Lady Khadija Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, she extends her proposal to him to get married to him, seeing his trustworthiness, seeing his faith, seeing that he's not, you know, driven by the worldly pleasures or luxury or, you know, the material wealth, because he did good deal. He did a great business deal and he did made a great profit, but yet he was not driven by the material wealth of this world. Well, we will explore more about his life, but let's take a short break and we'll be back in a while.
Ya Nabi salam alayka, ya Rasul salam alayka, ya Habib salam alayka, salawatullah alayka. Ya Nabi salam alayka, ya Rasul salam alayka, ya Habib salam alayka,
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Like Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and we are talking about the trustworthiness of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. We said so far that Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was very, very trustworthy. Even before he was assigned the role of prophethood, he was known as Muhammad Amin in that society. In fact, this trustworthiness was so famous, like he was famous as Muhammad the Trustworthy. After he was assigned the role of prophethood, and then Quraysh, who were like very much enemy with him, yet they would keep their trust, they would keep their amana with him. And when he was moving to Medina, at that time, he handed over all his amana to Imam Ali alayhi salam and said to him that just to hand it over back to the people, to the owners of these properties. Otherwise, like he could have said that these people made me leave Makkah. They are making me leave my homeland, and I could do anything with their amana. But no, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with his exemplary behavior, is teaching us something far beyond. Well, talking of the trustworthiness, let's learn from him as a leader what he says about it. He says, if someone considers you as Amin, you as trustworthy, and hands over some amana to you, hands over some trust with you, then give back this amana to that person in the safe possible way. And in case someone was not trustworthy with you, this part of the hadith is very important. And in case if someone was not trustworthy with you, you don't repeat the same thing with that person. That's what I was saying, that when the people of Mecca made him leave his homeland, he would have said that, let hell with their amana. But he hands it over to Imam Ali alayhi salam and tells him to distribute it to the people and give it back to the owners, and because I'm leaving for Medina. Having talked of Imam Ali alayhi salam, he himself says, one of the highest levels of iman of a person is being trustworthy. In another instance, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, if you see a trustworthy person, it is the person who fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, you know, if we are kind of wondering where to get this trustworthiness from, because whenever someone hands over some amana, we try to use it or we try to, take benefit from it, or our heart does not want to return that particular amana, when especially it's a luxurious thing and it's being of my use, like I love to have that particular possession, and we wonder, how do I get this trustworthiness? Imam Sadiq al-Islam responds by saying, fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We must fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so that we possess this quality, of this virtue of being trustworthy. We will discuss a little more after a short break. Stay tuned.
فلخ العلا بكماله
كشفت جاب جماله حسنت جميع خصاله صلوا عليه وآله صلوا عليه وآله.
Welcome back. You're listening to Like Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And we have been talking about some of the virtues of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so that we learn from those virtues. One of those was trustworthiness. To add a little more about Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he himself is a trustworthy person, he wants his followers to be trustworthy as well, because he says that in one of the hadiths he says, if someone gives you the amanat, if someone hands over you the amanat and you do not pay attention to it, you do not, it's not important for you, you don't give importance to it, or you are lazy in, you know, preserving that amanat, preserving that trust, you are not my follower. He's not just saying that you do something, you know, you misuse this particular amanat, or you do khiyanat, you actually do the opposite of what a trustworthy person does. He says, if you are a little lazy in preserving that particular amanat, you're not among our followers. So it's a great lesson to learn. It's really a great lesson to learn from his behavior. To add the last hadith, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if a person is handed over the amanah, if a person is handed over the trust, and he betrays that person, Just even if it's a very small amount of betrayal, you know, very, very minute amount of betrayal that maybe the owner does not understand that you betrayed him. He had put some trust, he had handed over some trust to you and you betrayed him. And Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, if this person dies, the one who betrayed, the one who did not take care of the amanat, the one whose betrayal was even a minute betrayal, he does not die while being on the religion of Islam. So we got to be very, very careful while we are dealing with the amanah of people, while we are dealing with the trust of the people. And one of the very important lessons to learn from this amanah is for the young boys and young girls. Dear young girls, when boys approach you, just for the relationships which are not acceptable in Islam, when they directly approach you, just know that they do not possess this quality, they do not possess this virtue of being ameen, being trustworthy, because you are a trust of your father. And Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was ameen. We are his followers. We are supposed to be trustworthy. If a boy even likes you, he got to be coming to your parents and approach your parents. And that's how you can know that the person I'm getting married to possesses a quality of being trustworthy. Take care of yourselves. But if someone trusts you, someone gives amanah to you, do not betray that person. Thank you so much. Take good care of yourself. Until another episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad. Live like Muhammad. See like Muhammad. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Ilm-e fiqh az ulum-e sharifiye islami.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام.
Emmet is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent